intend to speak today, Lord willing, on the subject of election. I'm talking about scriptural election, Bible election, unconditional, eternal, personal election. I hope to have your attention as we do that. This is a high and deep, hard to understand subject, especially to people who are not accustomed to hearing it. And regardless of the fact that it is mentioned over and over and over again in the scriptures, most modern day preachers do not preach on this subject and leave God's people in darkness about it and think that they themselves must make the decision to come to God, when the Bible plainly teaches in such scriptures as John 6:44, which says, "No man can come unto me except my Father which hath sent me draw him." And John in the 5th chapter, where he says, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." Ye will not. So in spite of that, we have those who say they believe in free will, that man has a free will, and he can come to God if he wants to, or he can not come to God if he wants to. The Bible teaches no such doctrine of free will. Ye will not come to me that you might have life. We do not have a will to come to God unless, according to Philippians 2:13, where he says, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Philippians 2:13. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Before I really start on the subject of election, I want to explain that the Bible does teach good works. The Bible does teach good works, not as a way to heaven, but as a duty of God's people and a privilege of God's people while they live here. Titus 3:8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." That they be careful to maintain good works. Now, just because they are to be careful to maintain good works does not mean they are saved by those good works. We do good works. I hope you can understand this statement. We do good work because we are saved and not in order to be saved. We do good work because we are saved and not in order to be saved. Because this same Paul to Titus again, where he said this in verse 8, let's back up to verse 5 and read verse 4 and 5. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So, though he says that we should be careful to maintain good works, in the same chapter he says we're not saved by good works. We are saved by the mercy and grace of God. We do good work because God has worked in us and enabled us to do it and drawn us to Him. Let's get two or three more verses that explain that we are not saved by good work. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It may not be a comforting doctrine to you that God does things on purpose, but it is to me. It's a comforting doctrine to know that God knows what he's doing, that he has not started out with all good intentions without knowing what he was going to do. He is not trying to see how things might turn out, hoping for the best. God has purposed in himself from all eternity by his most holy and free will that which comes to pass in time. God saw, according to Isaiah 46 and 10, he saw the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God knows what's going to come to pass, because he's able to bring it to pass, and he's able to put down everything that gets in his way to keep it from coming to pass. I said I was going to preach on election, and I may just have to preach an introduction to it, because there's so many things necessary to understand before we really get into that doctrine. Another thing I want to make clear at this point is that everyone who wants to be saved is saved. That sounds a little funny, doesn't it, at first? Everyone who wants to be saved is saved. Everyone who has a will to come to God, that will was planted there by God's own operation. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is already saved. I'll quote that out of two or three places in the Bible. First is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that's not hard. That's not a third grader ought to be able to understand those words. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Wherever he is, whatever the conditions of life that he is in or under, if he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been elected. He believes because God has elected him and has brought about that believing in his heart. Read the first chapter of Ephesians all the way through. That's a powerful chapter from beginning to end. But he explains in that chapter, along about verses 17 and 18, that we believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We believe according to that same mighty power. That is, the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead causes people to believe in him. That same mighty power works in us to believe. So people who want to be saved do believe. They wouldn't want to be saved if they didn't believe. Believing causes them to want to be saved. And they who want to be saved will be saved. But that doesn't mean that everybody wants to be saved. There are many who are haters of God. We are seeing that demonstrated in the world today. Those Saddam Hussein declares his holy war and makes a pretense of religion, it is obvious that his heart is evil and is not being directed by the Holy Spirit. And that's obvious to observe. Now, we'll start trying to work on and understand this great doctrine of election. I intend to give you enough verses of Scripture this morning that tell us about election, that you may have no qualm left about it being a Bible doctrine. You may not believe it. You may not understand it. I'm not saying that I understand everything about it. Certainly I don't. But that it is a Bible doctrine should be clear when you look at these verses that I'll show you this morning. We'll start out with the book of Psalms. In Old Testament times, the book of Psalms, chapter 65. And read verse 4. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Who is this whom he's choosing? This is God. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. And did he leave off there? No, he goes on. And causeth to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy court. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. God chooses and God causes to approach unto him those that he has chosen. God chooses and God draws those whom he has chosen. Let's look now in the 6th chapter of the book of John. St. John, chapter 6. Start with verse 37. John 6, 37. There are a lot of people that like to start in the middle of that verse, which says, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But we shouldn't start in the middle. We need to get the whole verse. We need to even get the context when that adds to the meaning of it. And so the whole verse says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Didn't say might. There are no ifs, ands, or buts there. It just says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. What does that say? That some were given to Christ, and that all that were given to Christ are going to come. How can he be sure? Because he causes them to come. The text in Psalm 65 said, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto him. Now we'll read a few more verses there. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That's why Jesus came into the world. He accomplished that which he came for. Now I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1 that I referred to a while ago. And we'll read several verses. This whole chapter is a gold mine of Christian doctrine that we need today. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start with the first verse and just read several verses and comment as we go. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He has blessed us. What were those blessings based upon? Why did God bless us? Why is God blessing us today? He answers it. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So the blessings that God's people receive in time are according to that choice that was made of them before the world began. I don't know how we could improve upon that language. I don't want to reject that language. I hope you don't either. But accept it as indeed the truth of God. But we want to go on with that. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good that he foresaw in us? No. According to the good pleasure of his will. God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The pleasure of his will is extremely important to us today. It's important to me. In talking with Sister Cooper yesterday, she called and said, pray for us tomorrow. Pray for us now, but pray for us tomorrow in church. And she said, I'm prepared to ask you to pray for God's will to be done. Now, that's getting about right in our prayer life, because his will is far superior to ours. His knowledge of what is best for us is far beyond our understanding of things. And she knew that Brother Cooper was terribly sick and that he might not recover. But she said, I'm prepared to pray for God's will to be done and us to be reconciled to that will. Well, not only in life and death situations is that true, but I am prepared today, brethren and sisters, I'm prepared to accept God's verdict of eternal things, of his purpose concerning me and my eternal status with him. I believe he has chosen me. I believe he has. The Bible gives us some fruit of eternal election. I'm not through with Ephesians 1, but I'll refer you just here for a brief moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and about verse 5, where he says, Paul says to the Thessalonians, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. I know that you have been elected of God. He said, how did he know it? He said, because our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As long as you're able to receive the glorious gospel of the Son of God and take it home to yourself and say, that fits my case, then the Bible says you have been elected, and this is a proof and evidence of it. Ah, that thrills my heart, because I know there have been time after time that I have not only while preaching it myself, but while I've been sitting on the bench listening to others preach that glorious gospel, that cold chill started at my neck and went all the way down my spine, and almost I could feel the hair raising up on my head. the glorious gospel that eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing God knew of me and elected me and wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began and sent His darling Son into the world to bear my sins on Calvary and to reveal that in my cold and hard and wicked soul and cause me to love Him and rejoice in it. I thrill in that today. That glorious gospel of what God has done, not what men mess things up. Men can't even run the world. We can't get out of one war until we started another. And we've got the world in such a mess that we're afraid and ashamed to leave it to our children and grandchildren. We're afraid that it's going to be so polluted with various nuclear things and waste and all sorts of things that we just made a terrible mess out of things. We can't depend upon man for even maintaining this world, much less saving our souls in eternity. But the Lord God Almighty is able, and He's doing it by purpose, by design, not by chance, not by accident, not by the free will of man, but by His own purpose. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath, listen to this, made us accepted in the Beloved. Let me dwell on that a moment. I hear people say sometimes, I've heard this said with great authority, that it don't matter so much about what you believe. There's just one thing that's absolutely necessary, and that is that you must accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in order to be saved. Well, there's just one strange thing about that. That one important thing, they tell us, that's absolutely necessary for salvation, God forgot to put it in the Bible. It's not that. It's not that. I've read it enough. I've searched for it enough. It's not that. But I tell you what is that. This very verse that said, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. It is not our acceptance of Him that's so important. It's that He has made us accepted in the Beloved. He has accepted us. Praise God. I thank Him for that. I thrill at that. That it is God who has accepted us. If that won't cause us to praise His name, I don't know what would. You see, it's God's work that gets the job done and not ours. That He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Hard doctrine. You might hear that called hyper-Calvinism. You might hear it called antinomianism. But praise God, it's Bible doctrine that He has predestinated us. Let's read that 11th verse again. And notice the words as much as we can. in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. If you can digest that, you're well along on your way toward understanding sound Bible doctrine. That's not easy to grasp, but yet it's a great truth. And then verse 12, it said that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Yes, he brings us to that place that we do trust in him, and that's the reason we can rejoice in our salvation today. We trust in him. He has brought us to trust. He has given us the gospel to teach us of what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will yet do. And we believe that doctrine. And when we believe it, he goes ahead in this same chapter and says, we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Once you understand the great things of God, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he will yet do for your life, you're sealed to where you're not tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, whatever comes or goes. You can rest. We've had some electrical storms this week, and they have been severe. And I cannot say to you that I have gotten to that place where lightning, when it's striking close by, doesn't excite me and agitate me for the moment. It's still frightening for a moment. But a couple of these nights, when those electrical storms were occurring, I was able to sleep through them. Now, I would be awakened briefly when a real sharp bolt of lightning would hit close by, but I was able to go right back to sleep. I couldn't do that in childhood because my mother was terribly afraid of storms. And just as sure as one started coming up where there was dark clouds and heavy lightning and thunder, she would get us all out of bed. And if there were a storm house, having grown up in Arkansas, which is Tornado Alley, she would take us to the storm house, which was nothing more than a hole dug out in the ground with logs put over it and dirt piled over the logs, and we could get underneath there and be protected, she thought. And I suppose maybe there was some protection there, but to be dragged out of the bed at all hours of the night and go sometimes through the rain and almost surely have to come back to the house through the rain after the storm had somewhat passed over is something that I wouldn't invite people to have to go through. But I was able to sleep through these storms for the most part because I realized that he who rides upon the storm is the one who loves me. And if it's his will to take me out of this world with a lightning bolt or with a tornado, whatever way, I trust him. I trust him. My soul is at rest today because of what he has determined to do and what he's manifested to do in our lives. We're not going to live always. I know that. We're going to get old. We see that every day. Leonard said when he got out of the car this morning, look at the walking stick to fly. Well, that just shows that we're getting old and wearing out. But praise God, when we get old and wear out, we're just going to fall into the loving hands of our precious and wonderful Lord who has determined from eternity past our salvation in him. What about those whom he has not chosen? God has not determined the reason for their being not chosen or not saved is not God's fault. Man is lost because of sin, because of his own sin. God didn't make people sin. God warned in the Garden of Eden that man should not sin. He said, of all the trees in the garden thou mayest freely eat, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Paul, in the 5th chapter and the 12th verse of Romans in the New Testament, looking back to that, said, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. It is man's fault that he sinned. By one man, sin entered into the world. Men love sin, and love darkness rather than light. Men love darkness rather than light. Jesus said, you will not come to the light lest your deeds be reproved. God simply left them to act in their own sin to their own just condemnation. But if there is one among them who turns to God, they're saved. They turn to God because God Himself turns them to Him. And that brings about their salvation. So we're not saying that God has set up a fence that some cannot pass over. They can pass over it if they have anything inside of them that enables them to do it. It's not God's fault that they are lost, but it is to God's credit that He chose His people that are saved in Christ, and that Christ died for them. Now let's reason on that just a little bit more. Would Christ, is the doctrine true that God wants everybody to be saved? If God wants everybody to be saved, He would certainly reveal that in the Bible. There is an expression in the language of Peter that said God is not willing that any should perish. But we need to read that in the context. It said God is long-suffering to usward, and to find out who the usward is, go back to the beginning of the chapter where it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so, of those elect, it said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God wants people to be saved, I ask you, what is to hinder them from being saved? If it was God's purpose to save everyone, what is to hinder him? Does man have more power than God? You might say, well, God has Christ died for all of our sins except the sin of unbelief. I won't accept that. The Bible won't accept that. You'd say Christ put them all away but that. He didn't put away the sin of unbelief. You still got to answer for that. I want to go to Isaiah 53 and show that God, this is hard. I hope you'll follow me. That God is satisfied with those who are saved, with the number of them, with the content of them. Isaiah 53. This is talking about Christ. In the Old Testament days, hundreds of years before Christ was born, this is doctrine talking about Him, His coming into the world. It's a wonderful chapter all the way through, but I'm just going to start with verse 10. It said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Who will see whose seed? God will see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Got to read that one again. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall justify many. And this said, his soul would be satisfied. Now, if God is trying to save someone and He can't, and yet He loves them from all eternity
and they are not saved and they go to hell, will God be satisfied? How can you say God would be satisfied if one that he loved well enough to allow Christ to die for them is not saved? How could God be satisfied? He wouldn't be satisfied. But yet God is satisfied. He saw what Christ's crucifixion was going to accomplish, the salvation of all the elect, and he was satisfied with it. Well, let's go to a few more. Let's go to John, chapter 15, the book of St. John, chapter 15, and verse 16. John 15 and 16. Jesus said to his apostles, to his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." We can grasp that. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." I hope that's not offensive to you today, that God determined to draw you unto himself and determined to bring forth fruit in you. If you're bringing forth fruit unto God, that's wonderful. Why would we insist that we're responsible for it? We don't need the glory. We don't need to pat ourselves on the back. As long as God has brought us to bring forth fruit unto his glorious name, we should just thank him for it and not be insulted because we didn't bring it about ourselves without him. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Let's go to the book of Luke, in chapter 10 of Luke, and look at verse 20. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. let's start with verse 17. "And the 70 returned, again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in spite of that, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you." That's what they came back bragging about, that they were able to cast out evil spirits. There are many today who claim to be doing that and take great glory to themselves for doing it. But he said, rejoice not about that. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I want to pursue that just a little bit further. When did they get written? I hear preachers that preach it this way. They say, when you do your part, when you give your heart to God, when you decide, then you, at that time, get your name recorded in the book of life. When you make a decision, that's not the way it is. Let's look in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. It said, "The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. When was the book written? Before the foundation of the world. Rejoice in that, Jesus said. Rejoice, because our names are written in that Lamb's book of life. I want to end now with one other verse on evidences of our election, evidences of our gracious faith in Him. That is in Acts chapter 13. I want to look at two or three verses in this 13th chapter of Acts. First, we'll look at verse 39 that said, "And by him all that believe," by him all that believe are justified. They don't get justified because they believe, but believing is an evidence of their justification. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, I'm not going to go beyond what the Scripture says and add on certain things that you must do to bring about this situation. I accept that on face value if you believe today. If your loved one believes today, then they're justified. Justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. If you do not believe today, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he told us what the consequence was. He said, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sin." That's the consequence. Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sin. I'm thankful that God has enabled me to believe in him today. Now go on down to verse 47 and 48. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many," I'm going to read it backwards, "and as many as believed were ordained to eternal life." That's backwards. That's what sounds right, and that's what's being preached for the most part in the pulpits of today, but that's backwards. That's a perverted gospel. The truth is, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believe." First thing necessary is that God had ordained them unto eternal life. And those whom God has ordained, when they hear that glorious gospel, the Bible said, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believe." Praise God for that. I had a purpose for preaching on this today. But I'm glad for that, because it let me again have the wonderful opportunity of getting into this precious, wonderful Bible doctrine that puts salvation in the hands of God from start to finish. Did you hear that? Salvation is in the hands of God from start to finish. I said I'd quit with that. Will you allow me one more? That is when Jonah, whom God had called to preach, and he didn't want to preach. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and gave him the message, and he didn't want to go, and he headed out in the wrong direction. We can't do that and get by easy. There's going to be all sorts of frustration and misery when we go in the opposite direction from what God in his word and in his spirit lead us. So, to make a long story short, he wound up in the whale's belly for 3 days and 3 nights as a sign of when how long Jesus was to be in the earth. Now, you talk about stubbornness. My mother used to say I was the most stubborn person she ever knew, and that I was probably going to get killed before I'd get grown because of my obstinate, stubborn ways. Well, I didn't get over that, brethren and sisters. The Lord just changed me. And I still got a stubborn streak, but there's enough grace that I can usually overcome it by His help. But Jonah held out to the bitter end, but when he could not stand the torture and misery of that whale's belly with the seaweed wrapped around his head in utter misery after 3 days and nights of it, he said, I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And when he said that quail couldn't stand him any longer. He vomited him out on dry land. Well, that's a doctrine that's still not popular with the world today. But I'm glad there are a few that will accept that and will hold to it. Salvation is of the Lord. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be thanking people for salvation. We're going to be praising God for salvation. Worthy art thou, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. That puts us down, but oh, how it exalts God. And that's what we should be trying to do this morning. Thank you so much for your splendid attention, for being here and for giving that to you.